Let us turn to God's word in Psalm 119 and taking as our text verse 139 in Psalm 119. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. The Authorized Version, my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now we live in a very zealous generation. You see this if you watch the sports events on the television. If you notice the enthusiasm with which every four or six is hit by the cricketers, the crowd really responds with great zeal. You see it even more so perhaps in the football and the rugby programs. You see them jumping up and down like this, and there's no inhibitions whatsoever. Their enthusiasm and their zeal and their excitement knows no bounds. And then, of course, there is a quieter zeal that you will find among some people. You'll find a very persistent zeal among children. If you have children who are interested in collecting stamps, for example, they'll begin by collecting all kinds of stamps throughout the world. Then they will show an interest in one or two particular countries, and they'll go all out for those stamps only. And then you can see their enthusiasm and their zeal increasing when they begin to read about those countries and read about the various stamps. And you'll find them eventually beginning to take an interest in various markings on the stamps, perhaps that the rest of us knew nothing about, the phosphor lines and so on. And then they might go on further and begin to take an interest in the actual postmarks on the envelopes. And there seems to be no end to their endeavor to find out everything about their particular hobby. You find again, if people go out watching birds, they'll go to no end of trouble. You'll find them then beginning to make drawings of the birds and drawings of their feet and drawings of their beaks. And it's surprising the zeal that a small child can have in a particular interest of this nature. Then, of course, you find that there are people who are zealous about the wrong things. You saw, no doubt, on television recently the news items from Iran and saw how people were zealous to become martyrs in the war against Iraq. And there's actually an interview with a mother who had lost a son and said, we gave him to be a martyr. We are content that he became a martyr. And how they visit the martyrs' tombs every week. And there you have a fountain that simulates blood, that they put some red substance in the water so that it spouts out what appears to be blood. And there is this tremendous zeal for what they regard as a holy war, strangely enough, against their co-religionists in Iraq. But that is an example of a perverted zeal. Now, there is a true zeal, and that true zeal is no better illustrated than in one of the passages that was read at the beginning from John's Gospel, where you have the zeal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he visited the temple. You know that he twice cleansed the temple, once at the beginning of his ministry and secondly at the end of his ministry. Now in John chapter 2 you have the account of the beginning of his ministry. Now Jesus here has not lost his temper. He is angry, but it is a perfect anger. It is a pure anger. It is a clean anger. Because the whole purpose of the temple was to be a means of bringing people to God. Granted that in the Old Testament a division was made between the Jews and the Gentiles, that God had chosen the Jews to be his people for a temporary period. That is, he was restricting the call of people unto himself for a number of centuries. Whereas in the days of Adam and the days of Noah and the days of early days of Abraham, then there was a worldwide appeal. Then it became restricted to the family of Abraham. In the New Testament, it is now a worldwide call once more. Nevertheless, in spite of that, some Gentiles did become believers. And for their benefit, the outer court of the temple was set apart for them. It was called the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed to come into the inner recesses of the temple, only into this outer courtyard. Now, what do we find? The outer courtyard had been turned into a market by the big businessmen who belonged to the temple authorities. You see, Annas, who had one time been the high priest, and then his sons and sons-in-law who became high priests in course of time, they were also business people with great business interests. And you know that when people came to the temple, they had to offer a sacrifice. It might be a bullock, it might be a goat, it might be a sheep, it might be doves. But people would bring these, they would buy the doves down in the town, or they would bring their own bullock, or their own goat, or their own sheep. Now what Annas and his cronies had done was this, was to insist that all animals for sacrifice should be bought from them in the temple court of the Gentiles. And they charged 5 times the price of what you would have to pay downtown. Now you could bring your own lamb, and you could say, I'm not going to buy from Annas, I brought my own lamb. And you bring it to the priest in charge, and he would say, the lamb is imperfect. And you would say, certainly not. They say, it's blind in one eye. You would say, certainly not, it's rejected. And you would not be allowed to sacrifice your own lamb. You were forced to buy from the temple marketplace. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived, was born about 40 years, about the 40th year of the first century, just a short time after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this man wrote a history of his own people. And he estimated that in our terms, the high priest was making a profit of £2 million a year. Now then, could you as a Gentile worship in the court of the Gentiles? With the bleating of the sheep, with the lowing of the cattle, with the cooing of the doves, with the smell of the dung on the floor, with the cry of the moneylenders, and with all the paraphernalia of a modern market. It was really shutting out the Gentiles completely from worshipping God. And Jesus was flamingly angry. He was flamingly angry. You have turned my father's house, he said, into a market. And he whips the animals out. And he turns the tables of the money changers over. And he drives them out. And the disciples remembered Psalm 69. Which says in verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's glory. He was consumed with zeal for the Gentiles who were coming to worship God and who were not having an opportunity because of the big businessmen among the clergy of those days. That is the zeal for God's glory. That is the zeal and enthusiasm for the salvation of souls. And you see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came and said, and what right have you? And he said, well, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Referring, of course, to the temple of his body in which the Holy Spirit was dwelling in all his fullness. They didn't understand him. But after the resurrection, the disciples understood. Now there you see the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our text from this great psalm, as we say in Welsh, regarding Psalm 119. Back in Psalm 119, verse 139, my zeal, says David, wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. That's the awfulness of sin, that men and women ignore the words of God, that they turn aside from the truth of God. Well, now then, what produces such zeal? How can you and I have that zeal for God's glory and that enthusiasm for the souls of men? That we should have that zeal that David had and which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had. Well, if you look at the words of David in Psalm 119, you'll see that the zeal came to be his characteristic in 4 ways. First of all, it was because of his convictions, because of what he believed. If you look at verse 137 and 138, you have this statement: righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Now you remember that the laws and the statutes and the commandments of God include not only what we call commandments, but God's providences, God's arrangements for your life and for mine, the circumstances of your life which God has allowed or which God has even brought to pass, that all that is right. Do you remember the first hymn that we sang this morning? It asked us to sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power, and love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, the God who every sorrow stills, to God all praise and glory. And he goes on to speak of all God's ways as being just and right. You sure of that? That you're convinced of that? That all God's ways are just and right. All God's ways. That including the adverse circumstances. Righteous are you, O Lord. Are you convinced of that? Because you see, if you're convinced of that, that will be one reason that will bring you and me to a zeal for God. If you're really convinced in your heart that all God's ways are righteous, then you'll be zealous for him and you'll be anxious that others should know this truth. Because it makes a world of difference to your life if you have this security that righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right, and your providences are right, and the things you arrange for my life are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Now, the commentator I've been referring to in the past when I've been mentioning this particular psalm, Charles Bridges, at the beginning of the last century, he made this statement. The advancing Christian, now what he means is the Christian who is growing as a Christian. The advancing Christian learns to adore the awful perfections of his God. Do you and I adore God for his laws? Do we adore him for his providences? I'm not asking you if you're grinning and bearing it. I'm not asking you if you're clenching your fist and just about sticking it out. Are you adoring God for his providential arrangement in your life? The advancing Christian learns to adore the awful perfections of his God and to acknowledge his righteous character and government. And this, even when God's providence is inexplicable, and even when God's providence seems dark. Remember John Newton, so very conscious of his sin, having expressed his sinful nature in bestial ways when he was a slave captain of a slave ship, and how he prayed that his sin might be broken. And he said, I did ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And then he says, well, God has answered me. Oh, but it wasn't the way that I wanted him to answer me. I hoped that in some special occasion, he would pour down a blessing upon me and I would be instantaneously released from all my problems and all my sins. But he didn't do that. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. He led him into circumstances in which he was tried beyond all comparison. Yea, he said, he seemed to aggravate my war. All my fair designs, he crossed them and blasted my goods. You remember when we were doing the book of Jonah? Do you remember how Jonah was sitting beneath a gourd in a hot sun, and this gourd of vine was a shade to him, and how he was glad of it, and how then a worm came and ate that gourd, and it disappeared, it withered, and a hot sun was blazing upon him again? Well, John Newton said, God has blasted my gourds and laid me low. And I said, Lord, why? Why are you dealing like this with me? Why are you arranging such circumstances? Are you pursuing me to death? I'm only a worm. And God said, 'Tis in this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ to set you free from self and pride.' And you know, it is in the trials of life that we really get to know ourselves. We find, I didn't know I had such a temper, you say. I didn't know I could be so malicious. I didn't know I could be so blasphemous. I didn't know that I could be so aggrieved. I didn't know I could be so angry. Yes, that's it. The Lord is showing you and me what an evil heart we have. And this is kindness. He's not tormenting us. He's been kind because it makes us cry unto him. What is this hymn? It is the prayer of John Newton. And through praying unto the Lord and casting himself upon the Lord, he was growing. He didn't know that he was growing, but he was growing. He was being humbled, and being humbled and losing confidence in yourself and casting yourself upon God for mercy is a mark of growth, you see. You see, when we receive light upon the condition of our hearts, when we receive humility from God, when we receive peace in our hearts in spite of the adverse circumstances, when we receive consolation from the Spirit of God, this is a satisfactory evidence of growth in grace. It is a satisfactory evidence of growth in grace. You see, the practical consequences is that the child of God learns to still the murmurings of his own heart. He learns to stop murmuring against God's ways. The child of God learns to subdue his impatience. He learns to resist hard thoughts against God. He learns to banish hard thoughts against God. Now that is the consequence of adoring God's providences and adoring God's ways. The conviction in your heart that God is right, that his ways are right, that he is not your enemy, he is your friend. But the way in which he is sanctifying you is not the way that you would choose, but it is the way that is the best way. Can you and I adore God in these adverse providences? The conviction that produces zeal for God. Then the second way in which this zeal is produced is that you have desires after God's glory. If you long for God to be glorified, that's what you have in the words of the text. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Oh, Lord, your words have been so comforting to me in the midst of my adverse circumstances. And it's terrible that there are people ignoring your words. Your words have been such a comfort and such a strength and such a rebuke and such an encouragement. And to think that there are people ignoring your words. This is a sorrow on the heart of the psalm writer, because he can see it is an insult unto his holy God. And he loves his God, and he appreciates his God, and he has a concern for the honor and reputation of God. And so then, these desires for God's glory produces within him this zeal. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, I come to do thy will, O God. When he was contemplating in Gethsemane, going to the cross, his own human nature was drawing back, as it were, from the awful suffering of the curse of God that he knew he would have to endure. And he said, if it be thy will, he says, let not this cup be my cup. Yet, he said, not thy will, but thy will be done. His zeal for God's will made him take the cup of suffering for our sin. He wanted to do God's will. It was not easy to do God's will, but his desire for the glory of his heavenly Father and his desires for the salvation of poor sinners enabled him to be obedient. Well, now then, the false zeal we have noticed already with regards to certain people in our world at the moment. But you know, there can be a false zeal on the part of a Christian. You can have a zeal for minor things, and that zeal will disunite the church. It will not unite the church, it will disrupt the church. You can have such a zeal for what the elder should be doing, or what the deacon should be doing, or what the pastor should be doing, and you make a great fuss about this, and in the end you cause great discussion and great disturbance, and there is disunity. But the main basis of the Christian faith is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will always be differences of opinion as to the role of the pastor, the elder, the deacon. There have been various emphases in the course of the centuries. But those are important factors, but they are not the most important factors. Similarly, there can be great discussion and controversy over the way in which the Lord's Supper is administered, or the way in which people should be dressed as they come to the Lord's Supper. These things may have a particular point, but they are not the main point. There can be great controversy over baptism, that people will go to one extreme and to the other and never speak to one another. Baptism is a sacrament that is important, but it is not the primary factor. Paul in his letter says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now you see, Satan can cause Christians to become very zealous on the secondary issues, on the secondary matters. But the Lord Jesus Christ was zealous on the primary matter. And here you have David in this psalm, zealous for God's honor and God's glory. And this is most important. Do you remember the zeal of Moses? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and saw the people worshipping the golden calf, he was distressed. He was distressed for God's honor, that God who had brought the people out of Egypt, God who had saved them at that particular period in their history, was now being betrayed by these very people. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 32 and verse 19, we read these words. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets containing the Ten Commandments out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And then in verse 26, he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." Or in the Authorized Version, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And the Levites came, and he said, "Go throughout the camp, back and forth from one end to the other, killing brothers, friends, neighbors, anyone who is not prepared to give up this idolatry immediately, put them to the sword." This was the anger of God manifested through Moses. But in addition to that, we must go on and notice what he did in verse 27. Then he said to them, this is what, we must go on and see what he said to them in verse 30 to 32. He goes back to God, up the mountain, and he prays for these very people that have been guilty. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of a book you have written. Now there's the zeal for God. Oh, Father, he says, you've brought these people out of Egypt. They've turned against you. They've made these gods of gold. And I plead with you, I beseech with you, to put away their sin and to forgive them. And if you don't do so, blot me out. He doesn't want to continue to live on this earth among a people who are dishonoring God and amongst whom God's presence is no longer found. You see, not only is there light, there is warmth in Moses' zeal. You can have a zeal that is full of light, but is so hard. You can have a zeal that has no warmth and no love at all belonging to it. But Moses' zeal was a zeal of light and of warmth. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who cleansed the temple on that occasion and called people to return unto God in repentance, showed his warmth on innumerable occasions, as well as the light of the truth. Do we plainly show to the ungodly light and warmth when we tell the ungodly about their sin? When we speak to them about their ungodliness, do they realize that we are doing so because we love them? Or is it simply a zeal that is full of light and of truth? There is no warmth and compassion and tenderness and sorrow. In other words, we have not wept on behalf of the ungodly before we've opened our mouths to speak to them. Now, this zeal that is in the scriptures here is a zeal for God and a zeal for those who are lost. And it has light and warmth associated with it. Then thirdly, this zeal is also produced by the love of the psalm writer for God. We've seen first that the zeal arises from his convictions of the truth of God's sovereign rule and of God's sovereign laws. We've seen also that the zeal arises from the desire for God's glory. And we are seeing now, thirdly, that this zeal arises from the love for God's law. If you look at verse 140, your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Now, the Authorized Version reads like this: Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now you say, well, that's a different translation. Well, not really. Thy word is very pure, and metals are purified in the furnace, and the word of God is tested in your adverse circumstances. When things are difficult for you, and you turn to God and lean upon the promises of his word, and you find that the promises are true, and you find that the promises of God comfort you, and you find that God sustains you. Now, what have you been doing? The word of God has been tested by you, and you found it to be pure gold. So here, therefore, in the NIV translation, you've got the meaning given you. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. This love for God's word. Nobody but a true servant of God can love God's word. You know that? Nobody except a true servant of God can love God's word. Because you see, your heart must be completely transformed before you love God's word. Until the Spirit of God enters your heart and gives you a new nature, you cannot love God's word. You may believe God's word as being correct. You may see that it is true, but you can't love it. It's the person who has entered the family of God that loves the words of his heavenly Father. So therefore, it is essential for us to come to that point of repenting of our sin, of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, of coming into the family of God by faith, and then we will find that a love for God's word will be born within us. The Spirit of God will produce that as part of the fruits of our faith. You look at verse 141. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. The believer is the man or the woman who has come to see what a sinner they are. And they are lowly. Now, I know that you and I can say that we are sinners. Now, do you really believe that you are a sinner? When you say that you've been humbled by God, what's the proof of that? What's your reaction when somebody else tells you that you're a sinner? What's your reaction when somebody else tells you that you've done something wrong? Or your attitude has been wrong? Or your attitude has been ungracious? Do you immediately defend yourself? Are you really lowly? Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. You see, the person who is lowly is cheered by God. The person who is lowly is encouraged by God. The person who is lowly discovers what Charles Bridges called the unspeakable privilege of an ever-present God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. These are the people who are poor in spirit because they know they're sinful. They mourn for their sin and they are comforted. They are meek in their responses when somebody else tells them they've done wrong. These are the people who experience the unspeakable privilege of an ever-present God. It is so easy, you see, for us to mouth evangelical jargon. It is so easy for us to use words from the scriptures and to use them as if they're correct about ourselves, but are they really correct about ourselves? Under God's all-searching eye, are we really and truly lowly? And do we remember his precepts? If you look at verse 142, he repeats his adoration of God's goodness. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Now, he said that before. Why does he say it again? Well, every teacher knows the importance of repetition. What a teacher does is to say to the class what he's going to tell them, and then he tells it to them, and then he repeats it. And then he questions them to see if they've taken it in, and then he repeats it again. The art of teaching is to be repeating the same thing over and over in slightly different ways. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, I repeat the same things to try and beat it into your dumb skulls. I don't know whether congregations today would be insulted by such a way of speaking, but Martin Luther was very bold in his speaking and sometimes could be rather uncouth in his speaking. But he was speaking to the German peasant of his day. They understood that language and they were not insulted. But he emphasized that he was constantly trying to beat the truth into their skulls. Well, here you've got David trying to beat the truth into my skull and into yours. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Now, one person told me recently that there was a time when she had been in great distress and lived in Psalm 23. And Psalm 23, she said, became my delight. I thought it was a lovely statement. Psalm 23 became my delight. Is the word of God your delight? If it is, it'll make you zealous for God. It'll make you enthusiastic for God. And it'll make you enthusiastic to present the truths of God to the unbeliever. And it'll be your prayer that the unbeliever will come to see this. And it'll be your distress when you find the unbeliever forgetting God's precepts. Now, the fourth and last way in which the zeal of God is produced, it is through fervent prayer. Through fervent prayer. If you look at verse 144, your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. Real life is to be living to the glory of God. Real living is to be desirous of seeing the unconverted converted. Your statutes are always right. Give me understanding that I may live. This is not a prayer you make once, but a prayer that you make over and over and over again. You're praying for God to give us a more adoring view of his truth. You're praying that God might give you a more thankful view of his truth. And in so doing, you are subjugating. You are subjugating your own cantankerous, quarrelsome, or shall I say, peevish nature. You know, it's the adverse circumstances that make us begin to grumble, the murmuring spirit. Well, as you come to adore God's truth and God's promises, then this querulousness in our spirit is quelled, and we have this more adoring view of God's ways and truth. Well, now then, where do you and I stand? Are you a young person who's recently become a Christian? Are you full of zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to serve him anywhere and go wherever he tells you? Are you even prepared to stay in Bangor rather than go to a more exciting place overseas? Are you zealous for the Lord? Are you motivated as Jesus himself was motivated and as the psalm writer was motivated? Or maybe you have settled down and have become married, and consequently you're not as free now, especially when children are born. You're not as free as you were to be serving God in the way you used to be serving. Is your zeal cooling off? Is it cooling off? Or maybe you'll come to middle age. And by middle age you may have come to the top of your career, or you may be doing very nicely. And are you beginning to slacken off? A nice home, more material things have now become yours than they used to be. Where do you stand today? Or maybe you've come to old age and you say, well, it's time for me to hang my tools on the wall, and it's time for me to have a little rest. Are you still zealous for the glory of God? Are you going along all the way with your Savior to the very end? If he gives you 100 years of life, will you in your heart be as zealous in your 100th year as in the year of your conversion? My zeal wears me out. Is it not better to wear out in the service of God rather than simply to drop out? My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Oh, can't we be grateful for the zeal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That zeal which took him a long life's journey, that zeal which made him look aged before his time. Thou art not yet 50 years of age, said his opponents to him in Jerusalem. He was only 33. Does that suggest that he was prematurely aged because of the work he'd been doing, because of the zeal with which he had been characterized, by the way he spent nights in prayer, by the way in which he gave himself in healing, in preaching, in instructing, in rebuking, constantly with disciples that seemed to misunderstand the truth and would quarrel among one another? How many disappointments did Jesus have? But the zeal of the Lord was something that carried him forward, and it was a zeal full of light and of warmth. May God grant to each and every one of us that zeal which brings honor and glory to our God and Savior, for his name's sake. Amen.